Good morning and welcome to the First Presbyterian Church on this first day after General Assembly. Glad to be back. We went to Memphis for General Assembly and have a little bit more to say about that in the time for a minute for mission. But want to encourage everybody who gets a chance to go. It's just absolutely marvelous and wonderful to go. So I hope everyone gets a chance sometime. You don't have to be an elder commissioner to enjoy all that goes on. Don't know that we have any big announcements this week, but still not having Bible study. We'll wait until Dorothy and Dennis get a little bit better before we can do that. But let's go ahead and be called to worship. I was glad when they said unto me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Let's worship our God as we stand to sing His praise. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we confess that even though we try to make things better in our lives and in the world around us, all too often we get to a point where we just can't fix it, a point where there's nothing we can do. In those times, instead of giving in to frustration and disappointment, help us simply to trust you, to pray that your will would be done, even if we don't understand it. Or even if it's not what we want, help us truly to submit to your authority and to trust your love, even as we pray in the way that Jesus taught us, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." You may be seated. And if you would take up your hymnals, our responsive reading today comes from the back of the hymnal, selection 602. Selection 602 comes from the 33rd Psalm. A meditation on how God delivers us. And of course, in our reading passage today, we'll be seeing how God takes care of us in spite of opposition. So I hope this passage goes along well with that. I'll read the light faced print and encourage you to respond with the bold. Let's read selection 602 responsively. "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord.
Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him.
The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to naught. He frustrates the plans of the peoples.
The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The thoughts of His heart through all generations.
Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage.
The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all sons of men.
From where He sits enthroned, He looks forth on all the inhabitants of the earth.
He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds.
A king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love.
That He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine.
Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and shield.
Yea, our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name.
Amen. Let's celebrate how God, in his mighty power, protects and takes care of us. We turn to selection 4 in our hymnal, selection number 4, Come Thou Almighty King. We'll sing all 4 stanzas, and let us stand to sing. We have sung the praise of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let us now say what we believe about God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit using the words of the Apostles' Creed. They are found inside the front cover of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
You may be seated. For our minute for mission today, just a few updates from General Assembly. I want to point out that one of our speakers was the daughter of teaching elder Andrew Brunson. You notice in our bulletin, we've been asking everybody to pray for him on a regular basis. Andrew is being held in a prison in Turkey on obviously incorrect charges. His wife, Andrew's wife, is ministering to him in Turkey. And so his daughter came to thank the General Assembly for our prayers, to remind us that his next legal hearing will be coming up next month. But I suppose most impressively, she read from some letters that he had sent home. And in those letters, he asked that we pray that he would be strong, that he would be able to witness for Christ, even in this very difficult time. So let's continue to be in prayer for Andrew. Another item of prayer and concern that rose during the General Assembly was out in Texas. Now, you know that we've been helping Hector Reynoso and Genesis Church. They bought some land, and they're planning to build a new sanctuary on it. We've been contributing some to that last month. Well, it turns out that while we were at General Assembly, there was a lot of rain that fell in the Rio Grande Valley, and there was a lot of flooding, some in Mercedes, Texas, where Hector's church is. And so he said he had 6 church members who were flooded out during this time. Obviously, he was at GA, so didn't have a lot more details. When more details become available, I'll pass them along. But for right now, let's be in prayer for the folks at Genesis Church in Texas. And it looks like we'll have an opportunity to do some more flood relief work there. As we noted in our presbytery meeting immediately after Hurricane Harvey, because we are the presbytery of the Gulf South, the question is not whether there's going to be another storm or whether there's going to be another flood. The only question is where and when. So let's be in prayer for our brothers and sisters at Genesis Church in Mercedes, Texas, and for others in the Rio Grande Valley who have suffered because of the flooding. As we prepare now for our time for prayer, let's take up our hymnals and encourage one another that as we pray, we are drawing near to the Lord, to the God who wants us to come near. And so we'll sing all 4 stanzas of hymn 353. Let us stand to sing.
Thank you.
may be seated. And that is the good news, that whenever we, God's people, go into His presence, we are drawing near to God, the God who draws His people near to Him. So it is with the confidence of children of God that we can know that God loves to hear our prayers, that God longs to be with His children. So with that confidence, let us pray. Lord, you have blessed us so richly in so many ways. And as we come before you today, O Lord, we want to confess that we are indeed blessed. And sometimes, Lord, the problems in our lives, we magnify, we blow out of all sort of proportion. And it's when we see how others are suffering that we have an attitude check. And so, Lord, today, we could bring that list of all those things that we want or all those things that we think we need, but instead, Lord, let us pause to pray for others who are in need. Lord, we think of those far away from us. We pray for our brother Andrew, who is in prison. Lord, we ask that you would do whatever it takes to allow him to be released. But Lord, until that time, we join our voices with his, praying that you would make him strong, that you would help him to be a living witness to Jesus Christ through his suffering, through his difficulties, to share and show what it means to follow Jesus. Lord, as we sit in our beautiful sanctuary and as we enjoy the sunny day, we know there are many of our brothers and sisters who have been flooded out in southern Texas, in the Rio Grande Valley. And Lord, we ask that you would comfort them, that you would come alongside them, remind them of your presence, and grant them your peace. Lord, we ask that you would be merciful to them and that you would allow us to be a part of the answer to these prayers, showing our love as we help whatever way we can. Lord, we pray for our loved ones who are hurting, for those who are struggling with chronic illness, for those who are caregivers for the sick, we pray. Lord, that you would be very present help to them in this time of trouble, that you would draw close to them. And for those, O Lord, whose family members are near death, near to the point of going on to be with you, we ask a special blessing this day, that you would pour out your Spirit upon them, grant them the hope of the resurrection. Allow them, Lord, to see your grace even in times of loss. And so, Lord, we know that you are good. We know that you are gracious. And we pray that you would help us to trust in you, Lord, not just in this time of prayer once a week, but all week long. And no matter what circumstances come into our lives or the lives of our loved ones, that we would continue to trust in you. For we offer this prayer in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. The Lord is good and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Let us worship our faithful God as we give unto the Lord his tithes and our offerings. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for all the gifts you've poured into our lives, of family and friends, of all the material things we need to support us. Lord, you blessed us so richly. Help us as we return a portion of those blessings to you to consider that all that we have is yours. Help us to devote ourselves completely to your service, to your glory. We offer this prayer in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Today we continue our study of the book of Nehemiah, coming to chapter 4. And you may recall last week, we saw that the project of rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem got started. How the different parts of the wall were divided up among different people, and they all got busy. And unfortunately, as we come to chapter 4, we're reminded that there was much opposition to this project. That as the people of God sought to do the will of God, there were those who did not want this to be accomplished. Read the first 14 verses of Nehemiah chapter 4. This is the word of the Lord. Nehemiah writes, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth," he was angry, "and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, 'What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned?' Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, 'Even that which they built, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall.' Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them from our prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. For they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, began to be repaired, then they were very wroth, and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said," meaning all the people of Judah, "the strength of the bearer of burdens is decayed. There is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversaries said, "They shall not know neither see till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease." And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, "From all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you." Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, "Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses." This is God's word. May he add his blessing to us as we meditate upon it today. Now, some Bible stories are a little easier to relate to than others, right? And this one may be a little harder than most. I mean, the folks who were trying to build the wall around Jerusalem, well, they were subjects of an empire, the Persian Empire. They had no political freedom. Because the city wall had been broken down, they had no personal safety. And when they tried to do God's will, when they tried to build a wall for their protection, well, they faced nothing but insults and opposition on every side. Can we modern American Christians really relate to them? After all, as we'll celebrate not this coming week, but the next week, we live in the land of the free and the home of the brave. Oh, make no mistake, the enemies of Christ are indeed active here, like everywhere. The enemies of Christ occupy many positions of power and influence in academia, media, government. The enemies of Christ do love to look down on those of us who cling to our faith instead of embracing all of their worldly, materialistic fantasies. But for the most part, we can tune them out, especially here in Mississippi. No one's threatening us, no one's plotting against us like the enemies of God's people were doing in today's passage in verses 8 and 11. So I suppose we could approach this passage at somewhat of an emotional distance. We could and should pray for our Christian brothers and sisters who are living in similar circumstances, in communist or Muslim countries, for example, places where Christians are second-class citizens at best and persecuted outlaws at worst. We should pray for people like Andrew Brunson, who are bearing the burden of Christ in such tyrannical situations. We could and should also pray for those living in Europe or perhaps in other parts of America where a tiny minority of Christians have to endure all sorts of social hostility, all the while trying to shield their children from a rising tide of perversion and depravity. And perhaps we could even thank God that we don't have to live in such places, at least for now. But I think that would miss the main point of today's passage, and really of all the Christian life. For after all, whenever anyone tries to do the work of the kingdom of God in this world, he is, in one way or another, swimming upstream, swimming against a tide of sin and selfishness. What did Jesus say? He said, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. The sad truth is the unbelieving world will always end up in opposition to the followers of Christ, one way or another. And the sad truth is that although the nature of these attacks on Christians vary from place to place, they all have a dreary familiarity. Because the opponents of the church are all, in one way or another, focused exclusively on the world and on what it has to offer, because of that focus, they end up heaping scorn on us and on our spiritual objectives. Why are they so persistent? Why are they so stubborn? Why are they so opposed to us? Well, this may sound strange, but from a strictly worldly point of view, our opponents are absolutely right. From a strictly worldly point of view, our opponents are absolutely right. Take the insults that Sanballat heaped on God's people, for example. What was the first thing he said? Oh, those feeble Jews. Feeble. And compared to the might of the Persian Empire, they certainly were feeble. They didn't have armies of soldiers protecting them. You don't see them appealing to soldiers to protect them in today's passage, right? Because there weren't any. King Artaxerxes, their royal patron, had allowed them to try to rebuild the wall, but he hadn't provided any skilled craftsmen. We saw that last week, didn't we, when we looked through the list of all the people building. Wasn't a carpenter among them. Wasn't a mason in the bunch. No wonder Sanballat laughed at the notion they could actually finish any sort of fortification that would do any real good. No wonder Tobias said a fox could knock down the wall they were repairing just by climbing up on it. When all was said and done, they didn't really know what they were doing. They didn't have any power. They didn't have any skill to speak of. They were feeble. Sanballat was right. Well, what about us? As we try to build the kingdom of God here, we don't have any power, a at least not in a worldly sense. And it wouldn't do any good if we did. I mean, you can't force your opinions or beliefs on others, even if you wanted to. How silly is that? Take a gun, point it at somebody's head and say, "Trust me." It doesn't work. Can't make people behave. We certainly can't make people be good. No, the only tools we Christians have in our toolbox look powerless by the world's standards. All we have to counter hatred is love. The only method we have to oppose all the lies and misunderstandings that swirl around us, the only thing we have is the plain truth of God's word. The only remedy we have to offer for so many of the social ills of our society, the only remedy is urging people to turn away from the world, to trust in Christ. That's what we sang, isn't it? Take all of the pleasures, the pomp, and the pride, and give me but Jesus, my Lord crucified. Oh, and another one of Sanballat's criticisms strikes a little close to home, doesn't it? He talked about the length of time it would take to build a wall. He said, "Will they make an end in a day?" It would take a long time to build that wall. And it's true for us too. For if the only tools we have to build the kingdom are truth and love, we know that the only way to use those tools involves forming relationships with those who need to know Christ or those who need to know Him better. And relationships take a lot of time, don't they? It takes time to make room in our lives for new friends. It takes time. We'll have to change some of our priorities. We'll have to carve out some room on our calendars. We'll have to eliminate some of the items on our own agendas if we really want to make a difference in someone else's life. And even if we do all of that, even if we do what Jesus did, even if we pour our lives into those who need Him the most, how long will that take to change even one heart? And how long will it take for those one-on-one, day-by-day efforts to have any sort of meaningful impact on the broader culture? And as more and more people give themselves over to the pursuit of pleasure and pomp and pride, they don't understand what we're talking about. Why do you want Jesus? He was crucified. He didn't have any possessions. He was despised. Even his closest friends rejected him. Doesn't make sense. Is it any wonder that worldly people make fun of us? We are feeble. This is going to take a lot of time. And then there's the question of whether it's possible for anyone to finish this building project at all. Sanballat pointed to the burned stones scattered throughout the rubble, stones that had been weakened by fire that had destroyed Jerusalem so many years before. Such stones would not be able to hold the weight of any new construction, so it simply would not be possible to rebuild the wall with much of the raw material they had at hand. You're feeble. It's going to take too much time. You don't have the materials that you need. This can't be done. Has that thought ever occurred to you? When you look at the problems our church faces, small town, small church. When you look at the problems our culture faces, have you ever wondered, can this be fixed? Have you wondered that? Last week we celebrated Father's Day, and when that holiday was first observed in America in the early 1900s, fewer than 8% of children under 10 lived without a biological or adoptive father. Fewer than 8%. And most of those kids had dads who had died in a war or something. Today, 25% of children fall into that category. And among our black friends, 57%. However staunchly we advocate for traditional family structures, how can we hope to stem such a swelling tide of loneliness and abandonment? But fractured families aren't our society's only problem. Last year, the leading cause of death for all Americans under the age of 50, leading cause, opioid overdose. Even in seemingly prosperous places like New Hampshire, even among middle-class families, in spite of all the pleasure and pomp and pride that we as Americans have, too many of our young people are drugging themselves to death. How can we fix this? Who can reasonably hope to restore a society that has sunk so low? Who can build anything out of this rubble? Well, what did God's people do in the face of such attacks? How did they respond? Well, like us, it was very easy for them to become demoralized. And that seems to be the idea behind the Hebrew of verse 5, that God's enemies were offending against the builders, as well as offending against God with their harsh words. But by the time verse 10 rolled around, the steady drumbeat of opposition had begun to wear the people down. And Judah said, all of them began to say, they began to believe the flood of negative talk that threatened to engulf them. They began to realize they were weak. They started to focus on how much rubble there was to clear away. They started to think that there was no way. This is impossible. Maybe that's where you find yourself today. Maybe as you look at your personal situation where you live, your business, your family, or maybe when you look at the national news that comes from cable news or websites, maybe when you look at one tragedy after another, you've begun to lose hope. Maybe that's where you are today. Maybe you've begun to lose hope that any of us can make any real difference. What can any of us do? Few as we are, feeble as we are, clueless as we are, with all this rubble. Corruption in government, bias in media, failing public schools, crumbling infrastructure, soaring national debt. The unspeakable tragedy of abortion that has prevented more than 50 million Americans from the chance to ever be born. What can we do? What can we do about our polarized political climate, where the leaders of different parties not only hold irreconcilable differences, but attribute the worst of motives to each other? What do we do? What do we do to heal the widening rifts within and between the denominations of the church? We even see that in today's passage in verse 12. Nehemiah says those who lived by them, meaning those who lived near Jerusalem but outside the walls, well, they began to turn against the whole project. They objected so incessantly that Nehemiah says they complained 10 times. Here they come again. Here they come again. Why did they suddenly become so opposed to the project? Well, simply put, they were afraid. They knew that Sanballat and Tobiah didn't want that wall around Jerusalem to be rebuilt, and they'd threatened to put a stop to the project. But here's the catch, see. If all the enemies of God's people were going to make good on their promises, and if they were all going to gather and attack Jerusalem, well, it was the people living outside the city that would be in the greatest danger. For they didn't even have a half-finished wall to offer them any protection. In the face of opposition, God's people began to believe what their opponents were saying. You're weak. You're clueless. There's no way you can build with burned stones. Don't even try. God's people were in danger of being overwhelmed by the level of opposition they faced, by the enormity of the task that lay before them, by the divisions that began to widen in their own ranks. Can we understand how they feel? think we can. But there was one more insult that Sanballat leveled against them, one that revealed the core of the reason for his opposition, and it was an insult that went one step too far. In verse 2, he said, "Will they sacrifice?" That's where Sanballat and really all the enemies of the people of God throughout the years, that's where he got it wrong, spectacularly wrong. For the fact is that God can indeed make a difference, no matter how impossible our problems may seem, no matter how enormous the opposition that we face. For the fact is that it was one sacrifice, one slain Lamb of God, one Son of Man dying on a cross that has unleashed the Spirit of God into this world, pouring out the love of God that sweeps away all the hatred, pouring out the truth of God that confounds every lie, pouring out the power of God in such a way that not even the gates of hell will be able to prevail against the onslaught of the church. Yes, one sacrifice will make a great difference. And it was such confidence in the power and the truth and the love of God that kept God's people in today's passage from collapsing under the weight of all their problems, that kept them from giving up in the face of all their enemies, that stopped them from surrendering to the forces that threatened to divide them. He scorned them for trying to offer sacrifices to God. He mocked them for bringing God into the picture, for thinking that God could or would do anything to help them. What difference could a few slaughtered lambs possibly make in the face of real life, in the face of real political power? Did you notice in verses 4 and 5, right after this dismissive attitude of his enemies, Nehemiah just turns to God. He says, "Hear, O our God." He prays on behalf of his people that God would do justice. They didn't have any power to do justice themselves. God, you do justice. They prayed that God would bring his enemies to their knees. They prayed that God would allow his enemies to experience the same kind of punishment they were trying to inflict upon God's people. And in verse 9, they repeated these prayers. In verse 14, Nehemiah encouraged the people to remember that in the last analysis, it didn't matter how weak they were. It didn't matter how unskilled they were. It didn't matter how poor they were. It didn't matter how divided they were. It is the Lord, he says, who is great and terrible. Meaning the Lord is great and awesome. It's the Lord who would overcome their enemies. It is the Lord who would fight for them. It is the Lord who would give them victory. And the same thing is true for us today because we serve the same God. Yes, we've got big problems in our community. Yes, we've got big problems in our church. Yes, we've got big problems in the world. And yes, there are some concrete steps we can take to try to solve some of these problems. And we'll look next week at some of the ways that God's people stood up against their opponents. But I didn't want to just rush right ahead to the solution because we need to understand how overwhelming the problem is. And before we can do anything, we've got to understand the bottom line of this passage. And the bottom line is this: nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is impossible for God. Our God can not only part the Red Sea for his people and drown their enemies in the waters. Our God, by the blood of the perfect sacrifice, our God can free us from bondage to sin,
And by the empty tomb of Christ, our God can give new life to all who trust in Him today, eternal life with Him forever. And our God welcomes all His children to rely on Him in faith, to look to Him in prayer, to trust His justice to make things right, to trust His power to do even those things we find impossible. Nothing is impossible for God. Or we can listen to God. People living outside Jerusalem wanted the wall builders to just cool it. Stop stirring up the enemies. We're the ones in harm's way. What are you thinking? Let us pray. Lord, we don't know what to do. Our enemies that scorn us are right. We are powerless and we are clueless. We don't know how, O Lord, to cause your kingdom to expand in a post-Christian society. We don't know how to reach across racial and denominational lines with the love of Jesus. We really don't know how to do these things. We don't know how to draw young people into worship. We don't. But you do. You know, O Lord, how to draw people unto yourself because you drew all of us to yourself. You know how to cause great changes in people's lives, both individually and culturally. You've sent revival before. Lord, you know how to solve all the problems that we have. And so before we dig into trying to figure it all out, before we try to engineer anything, before we take any steps of action, Lord, let us first take a step of faith and let us trust you. Let us lay down on your altar, on the altar of Jesus Christ, let us lay down our discouragement. Let us lay down our despair. Let us lay down our hopelessness and trust you. For nothing is impossible for you. Help us to follow Jesus. For we offer this prayer in His name and for His sake. Amen. Let's trust the Lord as we take up our hymnals. We'll turn to selection 457. Selection 457. Lead on, O King Eternal. Wherever God's going to lead us, let us follow. We'll sing all three stanzas of hymn 457, and let us stand to sing.
Let us follow the Lord, for nothing is impossible for our God. And now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.